Well, we're in Philippians chapter 2. And there, Paul explains the deity, the manhood, and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And he brings this up to illustrate Christ's perfect obedience to the Father. Jesus became obedient to the point of death, chapter 2, verse 8, even to the death of the cross, the worst kind of death. And he could have called 12,000 angels to deliver him, but he was obedient to the Father. And we are to have the same mind or the same attitude that was in Christ Jesus. He used to be our example. Verse 5. So now in verse 12, Paul makes this application to the Christian. So then, after looking at the deity of Christ and his manhood, his submission to the point of death, his exaltation, so then, my beloved, just as you have also obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You are to also obey as Christ obeyed the Father. Now, Paul includes the phrase here, just as you have always obeyed, so as to point out that it's not as if the Philippians are not being obedient to the Lord, but he's just encouraging them to continue in their obedience. Then Paul adds the phrase, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. He says this to emphasize the truth that they cannot always depend on the oversight of the apostle. They need to take the initiative. The pastor cannot continually hold the hand of the Christian. The parent cannot continually hold the hand of the child. Eventually, we need to take God's hand. As Paul said in Philippians 1:27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, whether or not I come to see you or remain absent. You have to have that walk in relationship with God yourself. But the key attitude here is to develop the attitude of obedience. If you don't learn anything else in life, learn to obey God in all things. I used to tell my children, the reason it's so important that you learn to obey mommy and daddy is because if you don't learn to obey us, you will not learn to obey God. And obedience to us is not the end goal. It's not as if our authority is so important to us. We're preparing you to obey God. You'll find that children that never learn to obey their parents have a hard time learning to obey God because they learn submission to authority in the home. If they don't learn it in the home, it's going to be very difficult for them to submit to the Father, the Heavenly Father, because they've learned all their lives to be self-willed. So that's why I'm so passionate about parents disciplining their children. It's not that I like to see kids get spanked. I'm not a sadistic individual. It's just that I know it affects their soul. Proverbs 23:13. Do not hold back discipline from a child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from hell. There's something going on there. Those little nerve signals that go from the glutamus maximus to your brain sobers you up a little bit. But back to our text here in Philippians chapter 2. First thing Paul really instructs believers to do here at the Church of Philippi is to learn to obey God. Do you ever come to the place in your life where obedience to God becomes the goal of your life? That come what may, you will obey God. Like Job said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. You come to the place that you're willing to give up your own plans. You give up what you love, even becoming obedient to the point of death for Christ. That's pretty radical because most people wake up in the morning and think to themselves, how can I please myself today? It says about Jesus, he pleased the Father in all things. Think about this. The default condition of most people is to set their mind on disobeying God. To think of ways they can disobey. Because they take a delight in stepping over the line or breaking the rules. Psalm 36:4. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that's not good. He does not despise evil. Proverbs 4:16, for they cannot sleep unless they do evil. They are robbed of sleep unless they make someone to stumble. The Bible says there's two groups of people in this world. There's the sons of obedience and there's the sons of what? Disobedience. Ephesians 2:2, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Ephesians 5:6, the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. But we're to be like Jesus. We're to be sons of obedience. And when we put God's will above our own will, that's when we find true life. Because if you save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life, you're going to save it. And the irony is that you're not truly free until you're in submission to God. A number of weeks ago, maybe it was the last week or week before, Craig came up with a good analogy. Craig said, when is a train most free? When it's on its tracks. Bound in submission to the rails. Can you imagine a huge, you know, hundreds of thousands of pound train off of the track trying to run across the field in the mud? It might think it's free, but it's going nowhere. Same also with us. We're most free when we're in the will of God. Thanks for that analogy, Craig. That was a pretty good one. A lot of you parents need to use that with your kids. Because they'll remember an analogy before they'll remember just your barking. What's the first step of obedience to God? What is the first step of obedience to God? Accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. We often don't think of that as being initial obedience. But in the New Testament, it describes our salvation as being obedience. A few verses here, Acts chapter 6, verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. You see, there is a submission to the doctrine of Christ and to Christ himself. And that's obedience. Romans 1:5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all Gentiles for his namesake. Romans 16:26. But now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations, leading to the obedience of faith. 2 Corinthians 9:13. They will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have in obedience to the truth, purified your souls. You've received the gospel. And that has resulted in your sanctification, your forgiveness. So to be saved, one must obey the gospel, repent of one's disobedience to wrong beliefs about God, wrong beliefs about yourself, self-righteousness, pride. And you have to repent of wrong beliefs about salvation. So here, the theme of our text is about obedience, and we can break down this text into the following outline. The source of obedience, verses 12 through 13. The true demonstration of obedience, verse 14. The test of obedience, verses 15 through 16. And the reward of obedience, verses 16 through 17. Miles will be very happy to have an outline today. He always likes me to have an outline. The source of obedience, first, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You must obey. You must work it out. The word here means to bring it about, to accomplish, to carry a task to completion. The distinction is often made that the apostle here is not saying work for your salvation. He's saying work out your salvation. Kind of like you have a math problem. They tell you to work it out, right? It's clear in the New Testament that we're not saved by works, right? Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourselves as a gift. It's not something you have to work for. It's a gift. Romans 11:6, but if it be by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 must be referring to working toward a holy life, because salvation simply is the Greek word for deliverance. And when you grow in Christ, you have to be delivered from indwelling sin. As it says in 2 Corinthians 7, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So the salvation being referred to that needs to be worked out is sanctification. But notice the phrase here, to do this with fear and trembling, which is a common phrase for the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 2:3, I was with you in much weakness and in fear and trembling. Ephesians 6:5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters with fear and trembling. And the reference here to trembling is to emphasize the degree of concern you need to have for holiness. You have such a concern that it affects you physically. Have you ever heard a biblical truth and it sends chills up your spine? I believe that's what Paul is speaking about here. You have such great faith in the reality of God's truth that it can affect you physically. Like you hear the truth, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Hebrews chapter 13. And rather than just sloughing it off, you believe it. And you fear and you run to God for mercy and forgiveness. It affects you physically. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But somebody might ask, well, what about Romans 8:15? You have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Bible says we're not to fear, but Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So let me interject here a few thoughts about reading our Bibles. You know, as a new believer, as a younger man, I didn't understand language. I didn't understand even the English language very well. So I would go after nouns and verbs like a bulldog with a bone. And if it said, do not fear, I believed it. I didn't understand why another passage would say fear. Or the Bible would say, for God so loved the world. And there's another text in the scripture which says, do not love the world. Or Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And then later Jesus rebuked Peter for picking up the sword. And I didn't understand that words have different meanings in different situations. Language is not an exact science like math. The word fear in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, doesn't mean the same thing or doesn't have the same object as the word fear in Romans 8. I mean, there are various senses in which we can use the word fear. For instance, I could say, I'm afraid to walk down a dark alley. Or I could say to somebody, oh, I'm afraid you've made a mistake. In the first example, fear is referring to fright. In the second sentence, it means a polite concern. But it's the same word. I wish language was like mathematics. 3 is 3, and it's always 3. But that's not the way it is with language. Even my wife knows how frustrated I get at English and how inexact it is. But this is what we have to understand about the Bible. God has couched his truth in imprecise human language. So it takes wisdom, it takes experience, it takes godly discernment to know what the writer is saying. And a reader must, through experience and wisdom, understand the different senses in which humans have fear. In Romans chapter 8, verse 15, once we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we no longer fear the eternal wrath of God. But we still ought to have a healthy fear of sin and temptation. Now, I am a big proponent of precision with the scriptures. I mean, the scriptures are inspired down to the very word, but we must understand that there are different definitions of words. And it's not as if Paul is contradicting himself. It's not as if Paul said, oh, I'll really mess them up. I'm going to write to the Romans, do not fear. And then I'm going to write to the Philippians, you ought to fear. I think Paul understood that there's a different sense, and he expected his readers to use discernment. But if somebody wants to pick a fight with Scripture, can they certainly find a pretext to do so? Can they? Absolutely. As I've said before, the Scripture gives you enough rope to hang yourself. 2 Peter 3:16, as also in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Peter's actually speaking about Paul's writings, which the untaught and the unstable distort as they do the rest of the Scriptures. If you're unlearned and you're unstable and you don't want to believe the Word of God, you're going to stumble. But anyway, rather than being distracted with these academic considerations here, have you ever prayed, Lord, I am so sorry that I'm not working out my salvation with fear and trembling, that I've approached this new Christian life with lethargy and indifference, and I'm really not taking it very serious? Well, Paul continues to explain the source of our obedience. Yes, you are to choose to obey, but God is working within you. For God works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The reason you are working out your salvation is because God is working in you to do so. So who's doing the working? Are you doing the working, or is God doing the working? It's not as if Paul didn't see the paradox here. He put verse 12 right against verse 13. Paul knew it was inexplicable, but Paul deliberately taught the paradox. Somehow, both you are working and God is working. And this is the mystery of God's sovereignty and your free will. How can you have a free will if God's sovereign? We don't know. But with God, all things are possible. It's in a realm we do not understand. One author said this about this text here. Nowhere else in the Scriptures are the paradox of God's sovereignty and human freedom more laid out than in these two verses. At least you should learn that we will never understand how God works and we work. But it is comforting to know that God says that he does the work. But he includes us. It's not like we're robots. It's not like we're living in fatalism where everything has to take place because God's sovereignty means he overrides our will and we're just robots. It's a mysterious union. That's way above us. And if you try to figure it out, you're just going to get a headache. Now, a typical way of visualizing this has been this kind of an illustration, where you do 1% and God does the other 99%. And you're pushing it along, and you might think you're doing all the pushing, but it's actually God's also doing the moving. That's a helpful way to visualize it. It's kind of like power steering on the car, right? Get power assist. But that's not the explanation. Because the text does not say God is working with you or God is working for you, but God is working in you. So even though that's an interesting illustration, that's not really how it works. We don't really understand how it works. And, you know, as a new Christian, I was very confused about this whole struggle with sin. I tried to figure it out. Thought to myself, well, if I make an effort toward my sanctification, then maybe I'm not trusting God. Maybe I should just let go and let God. Maybe I should just name it and claim it. And how am I supposed to walk in the Spirit? Am I supposed to walk around in a trance and let God just possess me? And I had all sorts of questions about sanctification. I learned that it's a mystery. I did learn some right and wrong aspects of sanctification, but overall, I learned to accept the mystery. I used to think that my job as a Bible teacher was simply to answer everyone's questions about theology. Soon I learned that my job is to help believers accept the mysteries of theology. There are many things we can know, don't get me wrong. But there's a lot of mysteries here that you just need to know that they are mysteries. It'll save you a lot of time and effort. That's why the Bible says we live by faith, not by sight. He will cause us to will and to work for his good pleasure. To will means he gives us the desire, and to work means that he gives us the energy. Sometimes we cry out like the Apostle Paul, for what I'm doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members or my flesh. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And Paul's answer, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus is going to do it. We don't understand all the mechanism, but he's going to do it. Like I've said before, you don't need a PhD in chemistry to get benefit from a good meal. You just need to eat it. You just need to taste and see that the Lord is good. I like this old Keith Green song from the 1970s. You know, it ain't no use banging your head up against the cold stone wall, because nobody's perfect except for the Lord, and even the best is bound to fall. Remember, he is the vine and you are the branch. He'd love to get you through it if you give him a chance. So just keep doing your best and pray that it's blessed, and Jesus takes care of the rest. Yes, the Lord said that he'll take care of the rest. He's going to do it. He'll take care of the rest. He'll see you through it. It's a great song. Because, as Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. God does it. Okay, moving on. The true demonstration of obedience. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. You tell your teenager, go clean out the garage or go clean out your room. You cannot go out tonight until you do these things. So he stomps out of the room with an attitude. He starts doing the job, but has he obeyed? If our Lord grumbled in the wilderness temptation, the Lord sent him into the wilderness for 40 days. If he grumbled, like the Israelites did in the wilderness, would Jesus have obeyed the Father? No, because with true obedience must come a sincere desire to obey. Desire to please God. And I believe this command, do all things without grumbling and disputing, is still in this subject of obedience. Grumbling is complaining about having to obey. Disputes are arguments against having to obey. Now, the Apostle John says this in 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. That's true. People who are truly born again really want to obey the Lord, and they want to do what's right. So why then does Paul tell the Philippians to obey without grumbling and disputing? Well, because true Christians still live in the flesh. And Christians need to know where this resistance is coming from. The old man. We need to fight against it. The testimony of our obedience. So that you approve yourselves to be blameless and an innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. We live in the midst of a crooked and twisted people. Talking with Rich Delfino about this on Wednesday. We're talking about all the corruption in our society, how people are shoplifting all the time, stealing on the job, bureaucrats are cheating taxpayers, everybody has their hand in the till these days. You know, Christians are the only ones holding society together. They really are. And the world sees that. And we are to be models of lawfulness in an unlawful world. In Schaff's church history, one of the main reasons for the growth of the early church was that the Romans looked at the lives of the believers and they saw they were happy. They had great families, they had peace, they were honest. So there's something to be said for this person called the Christ. If you want to have a testimony to your lost family, model the holiness of Christ and you will stand out. Not a harsh legalism. You have to model the love of Christ and the holiness of Christ. But be blameless, where nobody can accuse you of doing anything wrong. A great example of this is Daniel in the Old Testament. Remember, they tried to trump him up on charges. Then the commissioners and the satraps began to find a grounds of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could find no grounds of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. How disappointed they were. Every other bureaucrat was on the take, but not Daniel. From a bird's eye view, look what God is doing. He's immersed us in this world so that the people who are lost can see what it's like to have righteousness and have an example of righteousness before them. Because all they know is living in sin. It's part of their very nature. How are they to see and learn righteousness unless we're here? Doing the impossible. Doing that which is completely unusual. You say, well, I know some unsaved people and they live pretty good lives. Oh, check it out a little bit. They don't know the Lord. There's problems there. There's sin there. There's none righteous, no, not one. So we need to show them the way of Christ, the way of godliness. We need to show them that the way of the transgressor is hard and the righteous will be blessed. We're described here as a light. Where do you put a light? You put it in a dark room. We are to bring forth the word of life, or the word that gives life. So in your obedience, don't underestimate the impact of your obedience on those around you. Finally, the reward of obedience. So that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. I believe Paul is using himself as an example here. What he's saying is that by obedience, he will not have a life that's in vain. There are plenty of people in this world who live very empty, vain lives, and it's because they live in disobedience to God. If you want to spin your wheels and go nowhere, just like that train that got off the track, then live in disobedience to God. Then everything you do will be in vain. There will be no eternal destiny for you, no eternal reward. Then Paul goes on to describe this life of obedience as a drink offering. I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. In the Old Testament, one of the offerings that you could bring to the Lord was a drink offering, and it was poured out before the Lord as a gift to God. And it represents the one bringing the offering, pouring out his life to God. It's not about the drink. And so here we can see that obedience involves a personal sacrifice, a sacrificing of your will for God's will. As Jesus said, if anyone comes after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And Christ, because of his obedience to the Father, was greatly rewarded. And also we will be too. For as it says in 2 Timothy, if we suffer with him, we will also reign with him. And so Paul understands this, and he writes in verse 16 that in the day of Christ, he would have reason to glory because there's obedience to the Lord. This week I was reading Martyrs by the organization called Voice of the Martyrs. And every other page is a story of those who obeyed Christ to the point of death. And what really struck me about all of the stories is that the persecutors would always say, either you deny Christ or we're going to kill you. And it's amazing that even where we're dealing with different countries and different ages and different languages, all the unbelievers want the same thing, for Christians to deny Christ. They cannot stand having people be followers of Christ. And they want the satisfaction of having believers disobey. Remember when Satan persecuted Job? Job chapter 2, verse 4, Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. Put forth now your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. But Job put obedience to God before his very life. And that's what Satan and the world can't tolerate, because that shows the greatest love and loyalty toward God, when we put God before our very life. And a great example, just in conclusion here, a great example of this is Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give an answer concerning this matter. If so be our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. That's a great example of obedience, isn't it? That's resolve. One of the stories told in this book is about the 40 soldiers at Sebaste in AD 316. There was a Roman general who wanted to eliminate Christians from his legion. And so he made an inquiry and discovered that he had 40 men who professed Christ. And he stripped them and he sent them to stand on the frozen lake all night long. But on the shore, he put nice hot baths. And he said that if any of you want to come and deny Christ, you can get right into this hot bath and live. Well, the night went on and those 40 soldiers were standing very firm. But then one man actually left the group and came to shore and jumped in the hot bath. So now there was only 39. But another Roman soldier standing there, who had been hiding his Christianity, took off his coat and joined the other 39. So there was again 40 out there. And that morning, there were 40 frozen soldiers. You will either be like the soldier who leaves, or you'll be like the soldier who comes and joins. And remember, this is not just about dying for Christ. This is about living for Christ, because sometimes that's more difficult.